We left Paul in Ephesus in the middle of a riot in the theater, which the town clerk was able to quieten down by an appeal to law and order. And chapter 20 goes on, after the uproar died down, Paul called together the believers and with words of encouragement said goodbye to them. Then he left and went on to Macedonia. He went through those regions and encouraged the people with many messages. Then he came to Greece, where he stayed 3 months, and he was getting ready to go to Syria when he discovered that the Jews were plotting against him, so he decided to go back through Macedonia. Sopater, the son of Pyrrhus from Berea, went with him. So did Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy, and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. They went ahead and waited for us in Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the feast of unleavened bread, and 5 days later joined them in Troas, where we spent a week. On Saturday evening, we gathered together for the fellowship meal. Paul spoke to the people and kept on speaking until midnight, since he was going to leave the next day. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. A young man named Eutychus was sitting in the window. And as Paul kept on talking, Eutychus got sleepier and sleepier, until he finally went sound asleep and fell from the third story to the ground. They picked him up, and he was dead. But Paul went down and threw himself on him and hugged him. "Don't worry," he said. "He's still alive." Then he went back upstairs, broke bread, and ate. After talking with them for a long time until sunrise, Paul left. They took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. We went on ahead to the ship and sailed off to Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had told us to do this because he was going there by land. When he met us in Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. We sailed from there and arrived off Chios the next day. A day later, we came to Samos, and the following day we reached Miletus. Paul had decided to sail on by Ephesus so as not to lose any time in the province of Asia. He was in a hurry to arrive in Jerusalem, if at all possible, by the day of Pentecost. Paul sent a message from Miletus to Ephesus, asking the elders of the church to meet him. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I spent the whole time I was with you, from the first day I arrived in the province of Asia. With all humility and many tears, I did my work as the Lord's servant, through the hard times that came to me, because of the plots of the Jews. You know that I did not hold back anything that would be of help to you as I preached and taught you in public and in your homes. To Jews and Gentiles alike, I gave solemn warning that they should turn from their sins to God and believe in our Lord Jesus. And now, in obedience to the Holy Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit has warned me that prison and troubles wait for me. But I reckon my own life to be worth nothing to me, in order that I may complete my mission and finish the work that the Lord Jesus gave me to do, which is to declare the good news of the grace of God. I have gone about among all of you preaching the kingdom of God, and now I know that none of you will ever see me again. So I solemnly declare to you this very day, if any of you should be lost, I am not responsible. For I have not held back from announcing to you the whole purpose of God. Keep watch over yourselves and over all the flock which the Holy Spirit has placed in your care. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he made his own through the death of his own Son. I know that after I leave, fierce wolves will come among you, and they will not spare the flock. The time will come when some men from your own group will tell lies to lead the believers away after them. Watch then, and remember that with many tears, day and night, I taught every one of you for 3 years. And now, I place you in the care of God and the message of His grace. He is able to build you up and give you the blessings He keeps for all His people. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine, that with these hands of mine I have worked and provided everything that my companions and I have needed. I have shown you in all things that by working hard in this way we must help the weak, remembering the words that the Lord Jesus Himself said, "There is more happiness in giving than in receiving." When Paul finished, he knelt down with them all and prayed. They were all crying as he hugged them, and they hugged him and kissed him goodbye. They were especially sad at the words he had said, that they would never see him again. And so they went with him to the ship. Dr. Luke wrote 2 volumes about the beginnings of Christianity. One of them we call the Gospel of Luke, and the other we call the Acts of the Apostles. And reading them again together, one is struck forcibly with the fact that the outline of the story is almost identical in both volumes. Had you ever noticed this? Both the Gospel and Acts begin with a kind of prologue in which the Virgin Mary figures. That's true of the Gospel of Luke and of Acts. And then both move on to an anointing of the Holy Spirit, in the one case of Jesus, in the other of His church. Then begins preaching the gospel in both volumes. And this is confirmed by signs following, with miracles happening. Then at almost the same point in both volumes, opposition from the Jewish leaders rears its ugly head. And so the story goes on, speeding up, so that whereas months are described early in both volumes, you then get down to weeks and even days. You find that there are ever-widening circles of gospel influence in both volumes. And then comes the point where in both books, someone sets his face to go to Jerusalem. In the one case, Jesus, in the other case, Paul. And this is followed by an arrest and a false trial. Do you see how the same outline is there? It's striking, however, that the book of Acts stops before there is any parallel to the cross and the resurrection, for the simple reason that while Jesus could die for us and rise again, that's done once and for all and is not to be repeated. But the Church of Jesus Christ, embodied by His Spirit, embodying His Spirit, will go through the same experiences that Jesus went through, right up to the point at which He died for our sins. And the lesson we're going to learn this morning is just this, and this evening, that Paul was reliving the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, and that indeed is what a Christian is called to do. Now then, we look at chapter 20 of the book of Acts, and I just split it into 2 halves. The first 16 verses in which Paul is mainly traveling, and the second half of the chapter in which he's mainly talking. There are exceptions in both halves, but in the first he's primarily traveling, in the second he's primarily talking. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and he's saying things on the way to Jerusalem because he knows that he will not pass this way again. Jesus said some of the most profound and wonderful things on his way up to Jerusalem because he knew that he would not be traveling that road ever again. Now let's look first at the mainly traveling. It seems just a list of places as if you're reading a cook's tour. There seems to be little of interest in it unless you're interested in taking out an atlas and pinpointing the places and drawing dotted lines for Paul's journeys. When I was at school in religious knowledge lessons, that seemed to be all we ever did, until I could really draw Paul's missionary journeys in my sleep. It's as if putting the dotted line on a map of the Middle East did something for us. I'm not sure that it does a great deal. It does tell you how much Paul traveled. And when those of us who were privileged to go to Israel a few weeks ago went, one of the things that hit us hard was how far Jesus walked. Mile after mile after mile, up and down the country. When you draw dotted lines for Paul's missionary journeys, apart from the voyages in ships, the rest was on his own two feet. And when you trace those dotted lines, you just bow in wonder that the Lord gave this little man the strength to walk all over the world carrying the gospel. And not only did he walk, he preached, he founded churches, he organized, he wrote letters. It was during this journey described in Acts 20 that he wrote the letter to the Romans, the second letter to the Corinthians, dashing off a letter that's just full of the word of God to people. And not only that, but he was organizing a collection, and wherever he went, he had a kind of tear fund appeal for the poor Christians in Jerusalem. This man was a marvel. I say it advisedly, but I don't think he could have done it with a family. And I'm certain he couldn't have done it without the Lord. And this man, full of the Lord, went off and traveled the world, collecting money, preaching the gospel, writing letters, organizing churches, giving counseling, leading. How did he pack it all in? Now, the first 16 verses cover about 12 months in the life of Paul. And of all those journeyings, Luke only singles out one incident. I'm not surprised. It's a pretty startling one. And we're going to look at that now. It was in Troas, the very place where Paul had seen a vision of a man of Macedonia. And now he'd been to Macedonia three times, and he was back in Troas where it had all started. And he's there for the last time. And on the first day of the week, he met the Christians. Now, did you notice my Bible said Saturday? It seems as if the Christians followed the very profound and practical Jewish principle that the Lord's days begin at sunset, 6 o'clock in the evening, and finish 6 o'clock the next evening. Somebody once said to me, Sunday observance begins Saturday night. I knew what they meant, because we're not tied to Sunday observance. That's the law, and we're under grace. But nevertheless, how you spend Saturday night will determine how fit you are to worship God on a Sunday morning. And it may be that some people find Sunday evening services easier to worship precisely because they were not prepared Saturday evening. And it took them all day Sunday to get into the swing of thinking about God. That's just an aside. But it says they met on the first day of the week, but there are indications that that meant Saturday evening. And for the Jew, every day began at sunset through to the next sunset. And that's how they did it. So they met in the evening, and Paul preached, and he preached, and he preached, and he preached, and he preached. Now, I know it was the last time he'd be there. But nevertheless, all the records we have from the early church indicate that the average length of a church service in the New Testament days and for the next 200 years was around 2 hours. I don't know where the English got the idea that 1 hour is quite long enough for God. But it seems that in the early church, when they met together, they wanted to spend the time between meals worshiping God. And the average length was about 2 hours, but this was a good deal longer than that. I have only on one occasion preached for a very long time. I preached once for 3.5 hours. I'll tell you the occasion so you don't get worried. It was when I was down in Aden at the bottom of Arabia there as an RAF chaplain, and the senior chaplain in Cyprus sent me a signal and said that extraordinary things were happening up at Bahrain in the Persian Gulf in the RAF. Would I go up and sort it all out and find out what was happening and stop it? And when I went up there, I found that revival had broken out among the RAF boys. And it was all due to one corporal who had opened his life to God fully and totally. And there was revival there. And there were baptisms in the swimming pool every night. Well, I couldn't stop that. And indeed wanted to help it along. And I could only be there one night before getting the plane back again the next morning, be 1,000 miles away. And so I just got up and preached, and I preached 3.5 hours. And to those fresh, young Christians, eager to take in, they just wouldn't let you stop. What a joy it is to preach to those who are hungry and just say, go on, go on, go on. I want to know more and more about the truth of God. Not Well, now, Paul was preaching in the evening, and he went on and on and on, and there was communion afterwards, and they were all wondering when communion was coming up. It's midnight, and he's still preaching, and we haven't had the communion service yet. But the Bible doesn't say they were wondering that. The place was packed, it was stuffy, and it was hot. Luke must have been there because he describes even the oil lamps burning and making the atmosphere hot and stuffy. And it was packed, they were sitting on the windowsills. What a service. But God was moving in that service. And then, right at midnight, somebody just dropped off. But it was a long drop. And poor old Eutychus was on the wrong side of the windowsill, and he went three stories down and lay a little huddled, lifeless corpse in the street. So they came down, and Luke was a doctor. I'm glad that the book of Acts was written by a doctor, a scientific man who wouldn't exaggerate, who would tell you the truth, who would examine the situation, who wouldn't be deluded by stories of miracles if they hadn't heard. Thank God that he chose a doctor to recount this story, and Luke said he was dead. The doctor said he was dead. So they told Paul, and Paul came running down the stairs. And he took that corpse, and he did with it what Elijah did with a corpse, what Elisha did with a corpse, and he just hugged it back to life. And God brought the young man alive. Now, you'd have thought after things like that, they wouldn't continue the service. That had enough excitement for one evening. No, Paul hadn't finished his sermon. Back upstairs, carrying the young man up, or taking him up alive, showing him to the people, and Paul said, right, now for my third point. And on he went. And then, having restored a broken body to life, they then took a loaf and they broke it to remember that Jesus' body was broken to death. And they held a communion service. And after the communion service, what did they do? Thankfully go home to their beds? No, they said, Paul, will you please go on preaching? So he went on speaking till dawn. What a night. What a privilege to sit at Paul's feet. I'd love to have done that, wouldn't you? And just heard him preach all the night long. To do them more good than a night's sleep, I'm quite sure, on that one occasion. And it says that when they went to the ship to see him off, there was one young man there waving like mad. It was the young man who the previous night had died. And it's interesting, the order of the verses, it says they brought the young man alive after the verse that describes how Paul set sail from Troas, indicating that they brought the young man with them to the seashore to see the boat off. I tell you, that young man would never forget that night. And I tell you, too, he'd never sit on the windowsill again. And I'm sure he's sat in a seat next time. But that was just one little incident. And it's interesting that it's the only occasion, as far as I remember, on which Paul raised somebody from the dead. Just as there is one occasion recorded when Simon Peter raised someone from the dead. It's a superficial view of miracle to say, well, if Christians can raise the dead, they ought to go around emptying all the cemeteries. Jesus didn't do that. There are three or four occasions when Jesus knew it was God's will that he should raise the dead. And he also told his disciples that they would do the same. Not that they could stop every funeral they saw in the streets. But there were occasions, or one occasion, when Peter knew that he must do this and restore the leader of the women's meeting to life. And there was one occasion when Paul felt he ought to do this and restore the young man who'd been killed because of his preaching. And so he restored him. But God was busy. Well, now that's the first half of the chapter, and we'll leave that there. It tells us many things. One thing I forgot just to mention is that they gathered for a meal. The early Christians did a lot of eating together. I wish we did. I still long for the day when more of you just demand to come here and say, let's have lunch together, let's have breakfast together, instead of running off to our little homes for meals. Why don't we go back to the early church and gather together for a meal? Their communion service invariably came as part of a meal. It wasn't just a little bit of bread together and a tiny little glass of wine. They'd had a full meal together, and then they passed round the loaf and the cup. And Christians love to eat together and have informal intercourse together, and not just to come together for meetings and services. So that's just another little sidelight from Troas. Let's move on with Paul to the second part of the chapter. when he was mainly talking. He wanted to be in Jerusalem for Pentecost, and he was already late. And the church at Ephesus had begged him to come back and preach in their church, and he knew he couldn't. He had to go sailing by, and the ship was only in for 24 hours to load and unload at the port of Miletus, just a few miles from Ephesus. What could he do? He sent a runner on ahead by land who told the elders of the church to come to the quayside where Paul would like to meet them for the very last time. And so the elders came, the shepherds of the flock, and Paul spoke to these elders with words that are among the most moving in the New Testament, in which Paul speaks very poignantly, very personally, about his relationship with them, about his past with them, and their future without him. Let's study these lovely words and see if we can't get inside Paul's skin as he talks. The first thing I notice about his last message to them is this: Paul can talk about himself without appearing proud. That's an extraordinary achievement. And it comes from someone who's filled with the Spirit of the Lord Jesus. Jesus was constantly using the word I. I am this, I am that, I will do this, I can do that, I, but nobody ever accused Jesus of being proud, because they knew he was saying the simple truth, not to draw attention to himself, but to help those to whom he spoke. And it is a third stage, in a sense. Stage number one is where you talk about I because you're self-centered, and every other sentence begins with I, because you just want to talk about yourself and draw attention to yourself. Stage number two is where the Lord weans you off that and helps you to talk about him, and stop talking about number one and stop beginning every other sentence with I, so that you draw attention to Jesus. But there's a third stage you can reach, and that is where you can talk about yourself in such a way that it helps others and draws attention to Jesus. And it's the mature saints who can do that. And Paul had now matured to the point where he could say, I was humble when I spent time with you. Now, normally a man who says, I am humble, Uriah Heep, ever so humble, is drawing attention to himself. But Paul could say this without any pride or self-glorifying, just sheer, honest goodness, stating the truth, I. Well, now let's see what he says. He's talking about what he'd done among them and what he'd been among them. And he draws attention to three qualities in his own life which he wants to see in them. It takes a bold man to do this, to say, look at me, and do the same. Paul said in one of his letters, imitate me. You've really got to have reached quite a height before you dare say such a thing. He draws attention, first of all, to his zeal in mission. His zeal in mission. And with little couplets of language, little pairs of words, he draws attention to aspects of his evangelistic approach. Number one, when he taught them, from the first day for the whole time. A little couplet of phrases that tells us he never gave up, he never flagged. From the first day for the whole time. He tells us where he did it, in public and from house to house. Again, a little couplet that tells you of his zeal, public and private, helping the crowd, helping the individual. He tells us, thirdly, what he said to them. Repent from your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus. Again, a little couplet. And both are desperately needed. They belong together. Belief without repentance leads to shallow conversion. Repentance without belief leads to despair. But the two together lead to the new birth. He tells us who he spoke to, Jew and Gentile. He had no favorites. He went to those who were near him and those who were different from him. And he tells us how he spoke to them, with humility and tears. Aren't these little couplets interesting? They balance each other again and again, and they tell you of a man whose ambition was to get on with the job and do the job for the glory of God. Notice the word tears there. I think we're often scared of emotion, frightened stiff of showing that we've got feelings, aren't we? And so we feel if we're going to show feelings in church, we can't go to church. You know, we'd rather hide them at home. But that's so unlike the New Testament. Paul says, I spoke with tears. Did you not feel my emotion as I spoke? And I spoke with humility. What does he mean? He means I wasn't trying to impose on you my views. I wasn't thinking that I knew everything, that I had the answer to every question. I just came to you as a channel of the truth, with his truth, not mine, with his ideas, not mine. Did you not sense that? And so he speaks of his zeal in evangelism as much as to say, you know how I was among you. Now, do you think you could go on like that? Do you think you could be the same? The second thing he drew attention to was his courage. And I don't know of any man who's been as brave as Paul. He reminds them of the troubles he'd been through. He'd fought with wild beasts. And he tells them now a secret that there is in his heart. He says, do you know that I am facing certain imprisonment and afflictions, meaning torture? Do you know that I'm facing that? But look, I don't count my life of any value to me. I want to underline this courage. The courage that says, my life is not worth anything to me. The only value of my life is to him. Now, we don't always behave like this. The slightest threat to our life, and we hang on to it so closely as much as to say, my life is precious to me, it's valuable to me, it's everything to me, and I'm going to hang on to it, and any threat to it is a threat to me, because this is my most precious possession. Paul said, my life is of no value to me. Could you say that this morning? That your life next week is of no value to you? That the only value there is in your going on living is to complete the job that God has given you to do. You've really reached freedom when you've reached that courage. And it's not a courage that many of us possess. It's a courage that Paul had. And he spoke about it quite simply. He just said, you can see this. The way I behaved when I was among you, the way I'm facing certain imprisonment now, you can see that I place no value on my life for me. The only value of my life is to go on doing the job until it's complete. And then God can take my life back. I'm not going to hang on to it beyond the life that he wants me to have. John Wesley used to pray very earnestly all his life, Lord, let me not live to be useless. And he prayed this more and more as he got older, Lord, let me not live to be useless. And you know, he prayed it so earnestly in the Lord that the Lord answered his prayer. He was getting on for 80 when one Sunday morning he preached in Wesley's Chapel City Road, which you can still see today in East London. By Tuesday, he'd gone. In fact, the very last sermon he preached was at Leatherhead. And if you ever go to Leatherhead, go and look at the council offices. And on the parapet in the car park in front of the building, there's a little brass plate which tells you on this spot, John Wesley preached his last sermon. He had only one ambition, not to hang on to his life, but to complete the job. And it's because he had that attitude when he was young and fit that I believe God answered his prayer later. But those who hang on to their life while they're still enjoying it and then suddenly change their mind and ask God to take it when it's a misery to them, that's nothing to do with this attitude at all. This is when a man is young and fit and says, Lord, there's no point in my living next week if you haven't got a job for me to do. I am not going to hang on to life. It is of no value to me at all. But if you have a job for me to do, I know that you'll give me my life next week. A Christian is immortal until their work is done. Could you just pray that this morning in your heart, that God would take from your heart any hanging on to life that reveals that that is showing that you really value your life for yourself. And be ready to say, Lord, I don't mind if I live to be 20, 40, 60, or 80. I just want to do the job you've given me to do. I'm not going to hold on to something that's only of value to you. That takes a very big courage. Arthur Blessed has that kind of courage. He had 3 minor strokes in Africa this time. Frankly, the way he's going on, I just wonder how much longer he will go on. but he's got a job to do. And so have you. And God is the only person on earth who knows how long it will take for you to complete that job. Sometimes he completes a person's job when they're still very young. Sometimes he lets them spread that job over many, many years. Praise God, it's in his hands. But what courage! And Paul quietly tells them about his own courage in renouncing the value of his own life. Now the third thing he talks about in himself is his innocence. He's now clearing his conscience. And he now says, I can face God with a clear conscience about you. Not because you're all perfect. Not because I've got you all where you ought to be. But because I have told you everything I ought to tell you. That's the only thing that can give a clear conscience to you. Not whether a person has responded to what you've said or not. They are responsible to God for what they do with what you say. Our responsibility is to tell them all we ought to tell them. And that's all that God holds us responsible for. I hope this will comfort some of you who've had a job telling somebody else and they've been hard and unresponsive and you felt guilty. Because maybe a loved one of yours to whom you've witnessed has not responded and you feel it's on your conscience. Let me tell you on the authority of the Word of God, your job was to tell them all that God wanted them to hear. If you've done that, you are clear. And it is their responsibility before God what they did with it. That doesn't give us an excuse for being offensive in what we say, of discharging our responsibility in a rude and discourteous manner to people and saying, there we are, I've discharged my responsibility. I once heard a lady on a steamer in the River Thames. We were having a trip down the Thames and she was shouting texts at the top of her voice in a most abusive way, and when she'd done, she announced to the whole ship full that their blood was on their heads and her conscience was clear before God. But that was not done in the manner of Christ. It wasn't done with humility and tears. But as she said it, my heart was convicted. All right, she may have been doing it in a wrong way, but was I doing it in a right way? And the important thing is, my conscience is only clear before God if I told them everything he wanted them to know. I didn't shrink, says Paul, from declaring the whole counsel of God, and you can do that. It's so much easier to tell them the nice part of the counsel of God and not the other. To talk of God's mercy but not his justice. To talk of heaven but not of hell. To talk of justification but not sanctification. To talk of happiness in the Lord but not holiness in the Lord. It's so much easier to give people part of the counsel of God. But a man or a woman is only clear in conscience if they've declared the whole counsel of God and told the whole truth to people and given them everything God wanted them to hear. And so Paul declares his innocence. And in talking about himself, he says, do you feel that you ought to share my zeal in evangelism, my courage in renouncing life, and my innocence in having told the whole truth about God? Now finally, we look to what he says about them, their future without him. He's concerned about what will happen when he's gone. They are his children. Paul, as far as we know, had no physical children, but he had lots of spiritual children. Do you know that lovely little book by Hilton called Goodbye, Mr. Chips? Remember that book? And do you remember how the old schoolmaster lies dying in his house and he's visited by one of the masters and another friend? And as the two visitors leave, one said to the other, what a pity he never had any children. The dying schoolmaster says, never had any children? I had thousands of them. And Paul had a great big family. Hundreds and hundreds of spiritual children all over, and these children at Ephesus are his. And now he's leaving them. And he's wondering how they'll get on without him. We all do, and the Lord has his way of showing us that he can look after them. But Paul said, my children, you're going to have to do without me. You'll never see me again. He knew that. He would never see their faces again on earth. Who would look after them now? Who'd write letters to them? Who'd watch them over them and counsel them? Paul did not know at this stage, but it was God's will to send the Apostle John to look after that fellowship. And John lived and died there as an old man at Ephesus. God always has somebody to take over. But Paul says, look, I'm leaving you. I want to give you three things: a warning, a commendation, and an example. The warning is this: wherever there are sheep, there will be wolves. And this is true of the flock of God. Think of God's part in the church. It is the church of God, bought with Christ and ordered by the Holy Spirit. You are the church of God, whom he made his own through the death of his Son. You were purchased by the blood of Christ, and the Holy Spirit made you elders in it. The whole Trinity is involved in a church. This church here at Millmead, it's the church of God, which was bought by the blood of Jesus, and we trust and seek is ordered by the Holy Spirit. But it's the whole Trinity's church, and therefore it's something very precious to God, and it's something that must be watched over and kept carefully. It's something that God gave him his whole self for, Father, Son, and Spirit, so watch over it. The amazing thing to me is this, that God, whose church it is and who paid for it with his own Son's life and who gives his Holy Spirit to it, nevertheless says to human beings, you are to look after my church, and gives us the privilege of doing so. Now, the warning is that where there are sheep, wolves come in. And often they come from within the congregation itself, and they come with words that lead people away from the whole truth. It is through false teaching that wolves wreck a flock. And Paul says, I know, I'm absolutely sure that after I've left, others will come in and teach you false doctrine to destroy the flock, but watch over them. Feed the flock and watch the wolves. The second is a commendation. Many years ago, I went to visit the late Dr. W. E. Sangster, and I had no idea then what he told me, that he was leaving the Central Hall, Westminster, for another job in the Home Mission Department of the Methodist Church. And we were talking together, and he asked me a very leading question. And bless him, this was his big nature, that he said, David, as one preacher to another, give me a text for my last sermon at the Central Hall, Westminster. Oh, I said, you know, I don't think any preacher should give another preacher a text. Well, he said, what would you take? Well, I said, I know what I would take. It would be from Acts 20. Now I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. What a text. Months later, quite by accident, I didn't even know it was the right Sunday. I was sitting in the Central Hall, Westminster, had a Sunday off and just went up to get a bit of food. And it was the last service, and the dear doctor, and now I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among them that are sanctified. What a farewell text. You see, when a preacher goes, he doesn't commend his people to his successor. He commends his people to God. Preachers come and go, but there's one person who always stays in the church. And the one person who can do things for you that no preacher can do. A preacher can't build you up. A preacher can't give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. But God and the word of his grace can. That's where your eyes should be, not on who will we have next. But your eyes are to be on the Lord, who's able to do for you all these things. A commendation, a beautiful one. I commend you to the Lord and to his word of grace. Grace, the word that says freely God will go on building you up until you get to glory and you share the inheritance. So he gave them a commendation. And the third thing he gave them, and the last thing, was an example. An example. It's a surprising one. A very surprising one. And it's one that I want to emphasize today. Though I do not feel that I'm totally qualified to emphasize it, for an obvious reason. Because I do not work for my living. I live by the gospel, which Paul did say in 1 Corinthians 9 was legitimate for a person to do. But what I want to emphasize is this, that the real blessing comes to those who work for their living. And I want to emphasize it for this reason, that the emphasis today, and maybe for too long a time, has been on the blessing of receiving. Let me tell you what I mean. By illustrating from two things that happened this last week on Thursday evening and Friday evening. On Thursday evening, I heard a powerful address from Lauren Cunningham, the leader of Youth with a Mission. And for 40 minutes, he told us of the blessings YWAM, that Movement for Youth Missionary Work, has been receiving. He told us of castles that had been given by the Lord to YWAM. He told us they saw a vision of ships to take the gospel to islands in the Pacific, and how God gave them two ships in Amsterdam, and within 3 days released the money to buy those boats. They were large boats, and they're now moored outside the station in Amsterdam canals. But then he saw a vision of a larger ship, 450 feet long, and he prayed for it. And God is releasing the money and the ship. They are now just at the point of negotiating. And the whole address was on that line. My, it was spectacular. My, it made you wish, oh gosh, I just want to drop everything and get in this receiving blessing. But one thing he never mentioned, and my mind was thinking about it, all his address. Who gave these things? They did not come down from heaven. The ship didn't float down through the clouds, nor did the castle. It was never in the air. Somebody gave. Somebody released the money, and we didn't hear a word about that. Now, of course, all giving should be anonymous, and there's a big reason for that. But the emphasis was such that my heart was saying, if you want to be in the place of blessing, you need to be on the receiving end of these blessings. In a place where you're constantly receiving things by believing in God. And then on Friday night, the Wheaton Male Chorus came here. And after that wonderful concert, if you weren't here, oh, you missed one of the greatest blessings. You really did. But I went home with Professor Halverson, and we sat talking till about midnight. And I heard a totally different thing. He said, these 46 young men will have to go on working in their spare time for the next year to 2 years to pay for the privilege of coming to sing in England. He said, they are selling their own blood. For in America, it's not a voluntary transfusion service. You are paid for every pint of blood you give. And those men you heard singing sold their own blood to come and sing. What you gave for that concert didn't go halfway to cover the cost of them singing to you. And they will have to go on working another 18 months. But the blessing of that shone in those lads' faces, didn't it? They were not coming with a shallow, the Lord gave us £20,000, that's what it cost them to do the tour. The Lord gave us £20,000 out of the blue, great! No, they didn't say that. They were on the giving end. There's even more blessing there. Now, I've said that because we are being overwhelmed with stories of what God has given. And God has been good to us in this church, giving us thousands of pounds for this building here. But you know, the real story that God is most interested in is not the lump sums that we received. The real blessing that came to us was the blessing for those who quietly behind the scenes went out and did what Paul says I gave you an example to do, went out and worked and gave. Do you really believe that that's where the blessing lies? Jesus didn't say there's no blessing in receiving, and Paul didn't say that in quoting him, but he did say the greater blessing lies with those who work for their living and are in a position to give. That's why Jesus wasn't so much impressed with the collection given in the temple treasury one Sabbath as he was impressed with a widow who brought two mites and gave. Have you ever read stories of great men of faith who went to the distant parts of the earth and had all their needs provided and envied them their blessing and wished that you could have that blessing? Well, maybe the Lord will grant it to you, but get this firmly in your minds. The greater blessing belongs to those who go on working for their living and who give to help. That's what Paul is saying. And so he says, even as a missionary, I didn't want to lose the blessing of working for my living and giving and to be on that end of the blessing. So praise God, you can read the stories of faith. You can read the stories of gigantic blessing out of the blue for those who are on the receiving end. But when you've read all that, say, Lord, thank you. for the greater blessing of enabling me to have a job and to go and work at it, that I might be able to be on the giving end too. That's a revolution in thinking, isn't it? And we no longer think of Christians in two groups or two strata, some living by faith and some not. Let's just realize that there's great blessing in both giving and receiving, and that therefore sometimes Christians have to receive. And when a dear lady tried to give me something and I was too proud to accept it and said, no, I can't take that, she said, you must give some others the blessing of giving, and was quite definite with me, so I just had to receive it. So Paul finishes his last sermon to the Ephesians with a quotation from Jesus, which we might never have had if he hadn't remembered it, because there must be hundreds of things that Jesus said that we don't know. Thank God Paul just recalled that, and he said, now I leave you with this word to live by, this text, this beatitude, this beautiful attitude. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Then there comes a most emotional scene. They hugged him, they kissed him, they cried over him. I don't think we realize how much we mean to each other till we have to say goodbye, do we? That seems to bring home to us how deep the relationship's gone. I'll be very frank with you that when the call came from God to come to Guildford, there were roots deep down in our previous church, and came a Sunday night when I had to tell them that God wanted me here, not there. And I remember telling them in a Sunday evening service, or afterwards when the members had gathered, and I don't mind admitting, I just ran out. And I ran away into the woods and just cried like a baby. You realize that even though Christians are going to meet in heaven, that it is sad parting on earth. We are human as well as God's children. And when the time comes to say goodbye, you realize how deeply God has welded you together in the mutual giving and receiving, which is the blessedness of God. And so Paul knew this, much greater degree, because he was such a greater apostle. But he knew this, and he didn't have that false kind of piety that says Christians should never weep at saying goodbye because we're all going to meet together in glory. It's true we are. And that's a deeper joy that girds you. But in the immediate situation, we are human. And they hugged him and they kissed him and they cried over him, because he'd got to go. But he left, because God had told him to go to Jerusalem. And they brought him to the ship. Let us pray. Oh God, you've been saying many things to us this morning, and maybe just one thing to each of us that we need to learn if we're going to be your church, bought by your Son, ordered by your Spirit. Lord, we pray that you will teach us to be human as well as to be like Jesus. We pray that you will teach us not to value our own life for any other reason than that it is for you. And Lord, may we too have such deep fellowship on earth that when we are separated on earth, that we may know the break as well as the joy of looking forward to meeting in glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.